There's another man I just have a tremendous amount of respect for, and that's this guy here. He's a teacher by profession, but I think he missed his calling, and he ought to be a preacher and a pastor. Jeff has been attending this church for how long?
Since 2008.
2008, so almost 10 years. And he served as chairman of our board for a number of years, and now he's on the one-year leave of absence. But I love his heart, and I love seeing what God has done in his life. So, Jeff, I want to pray for you as well as you bring the Word of God. Father, I thank you for this man's life, how you have changed him and you've shepherded him and you've brought him out of the depths of despair. And Father, you use him in the lives of so many people. May you give him wisdom as he speaks to us now, as he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. The text that we're going to be using this morning is the closing verses of chapter 7, the book of Matthew. I'm going to ask, even though it's not going to be up here on the screen, would you please stand and join me in the reading of the word? Starting in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You may be seated. All right. So here we are instructed to build upon the rock and not the sand. Verse 25 shows us the wise builder building on a rock, a solid foundation. Verse 27 shows us the foolish builder building on sand, shifting, faltering foundation. Jesus then tells us that listening to his words and taking action forms a lasting foundation, like building on a rock. Jesus then tells us that listening to his words and not taking action forms a false foundation, like building on sand. Listening, taking action, building on a rock, solid foundation. Listening, not taking action, building on sand, poor foundation. Yes? Rock is good. Sand is bad. A solid foundation, very important. Not if you understand. Okay? How about everybody over here in this section? Yes? Over here? Yes? Okay. So I have a question for you then. Which is better, a foundation on rock or on sand? Good. All right, Martin. I think we're good for the week. I think we're set for till next Sunday. Were you expecting something else? Martin, did I not read the passage that you gave me? Did I not study the passage to understanding? Did I not even repeat my understanding to others? I did all these things. Does this not satisfy what you asked of me? The answer? No, not quite. I followed the steps, yet I did not take action on the heart of what he asked me to do, at least not yet. What you just heard, my heart was not in, nor does it really represent the heart of God. Just like Martin expected of me to produce a full sermon, in keeping with the knowledge and understanding gained from the study of the passage, so too does Jesus expect us to take action in keeping with our relationship with him. So, let's try again, shall we? Let's go to the end this time. Verses 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus, in one sitting, let flow from his lips words of wisdom and healing, words of power and power with power behind them and in them, not once referring to the interpretations of man, but citing only his Father when he spoke, even calling him our Father and your Father, which was unheard of at the time, claiming intimate relationship with God and inviting others into that relationship with him as well. This was no ordinary scribe reciting scripture. And they knew there is power here. There is authority here. Chapter 5 tells us that opening his mouth, Jesus began teaching them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now I imagine what might have gone through the minds of the people that were hearing, the multitudes that were hearing this. The kingdom of heaven? Poor in spirit? What is this being taught? And Jesus goes on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the multitudes might be thinking, hey, this reminds me of the prophet Isaiah when he wrote about the favorable year of the Lord. Yeah, when he was saying that all those mourning in Zion would be given the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Yeah, I remember that too. And Jesus continues, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Hey, do you see any of the Pharisees here? I wonder what they think of this. And later Jesus says, "You have heard it said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." And in fact, during Jesus' monologue, Jesus would go on to repeat at least 5 more times in their hearing, "You have heard it said, but I say to you..." Who is this? He doesn't yield to the traditions of the Pharisees or bow to the power of the Sadducees. He doesn't defer to Gamaliel or the Hillel school of thought concerning Scripture, let alone any of the temple scribes. And yet, I can find no fault with what he says. It's as if the teaching is coming from God himself. Now, this analogy that Jesus gives us is of supreme importance. It contains not merely a wise proverb or a quality of life issue, nor a matter of preference, all of which are satisfactory. No, this is a matter of life and death that's being set before us, and we're to choose. So back to the text we go. Always back to the text. Look at verse 27, describing the foolish man building upon shifting sand. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." This was not a house merely needing repair. This speaks of a house beyond repair, a house crumbled to the ground, a house torn asunder, a house utterly destroyed, fit only to be bulldozed or swept away. The houses of this analogy represent the faith of people who on their final day will be judged to have relied either on a solid foundation of Jesus' sacrifice or to have trusted in some other foundation of shifting sand. Now, fresh eyes and a willing heart looking at this text will tell us that this is serious with a capital S. Jesus says the difference between these two men are that one acted on Jesus' words and the other failed to act. Jesus expects the words he is bringing to be made flesh, to be acted upon, carried out, lived out. In chapter 14 of the book of John, 3 times in near succession, to drive home the point, Jesus says the following, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone love me, he will keep my word. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." So significant is our need to follow his commands that I had in mind to summarize the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe make a list of the commandments that Jesus wanted us to take action on. Should I try to rank them in value? If this is so important, I want to do it well. Then I became a little overwhelmed when realizing that Martin already took 6 to 8 weeks to work through this. I thought, okay, well, maybe I'll just hit the highlights. But it's all highlights. So instead, here's what I found. Jesus begins with what are known as the Beatitudes, each of them statements containing promises associated with end times. These are also statements pertaining to the heart of a person. And looking from this heart perspective, you might see that much of what follows in the Sermon on the Mount is an application of that heart described in the Beatitudes. Here are a couple examples. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then later, it's exemplified in prayer and fasting that's done in secret and not in self-promotion. Blessed are the peacemakers. Later in the text, demonstrated in the passage where a man about to make an offering to God is instructed to first go and be reconciled to his brother before presenting an offering on the altar. Now, the heart continues to be the common theme for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. With each, "but I say to you," statement, Jesus reveals the depth of the commandment to include not only the outward actions, but also to examine the intent of the heart underneath it all. So we have choices to make. What do we do? We know action is important, but how do we engage in that? We could choose to follow the lead of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they sought to perform to the letter of the law. They would make a list, check it twice, but that's not how you'll be found to be naughty or nice. And in reality, naughty or nice is an entirely false paradigm. If that's how you want to be measured, you're going to be found naughty. We are all naughty. We are all sinful, as Romans tells us. And Jesus, in this text, even here, refers to man as evil. So we could follow this example, and by our own power, by our own will, by our own initiative, we could play out this religion, this self-righteousness. We could follow strict adherence to the law, which is legalism, and in the end, the result? Failure. And it's in this that we can understand why Jesus was so hated by the religious establishment. Because they believed that if you kept the rules of the law of God, obeyed them at least on the outside, that God's approval could be earned through that kind of obedience. Jesus comes and upends the entire system of belief. The Pharisees believed they enjoyed special relationship with God because of their observances and regulations, even developing additional requirements to ensure that they would have enough margin for error so that they would get it right with God. And Jesus tells them that it's simply not enough. He goes right to the heart of the matter, literally. All the sacrifice, all the ritual, all the observations of holy days, all the rules being followed, they are not enough. They were not enough for the scribes and Pharisees, not enough for Abraham or anyone else in Old Testament times. They are not enough for us today. So, if they're not enough, you may ask, why follow the law if it can't save? Are we now supposed to make some type of payment upon the salvation that we once freely received? Paul says no. In Galatians, he tells us, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Which means, are you now thinking you need to do good works as a way to deserve the salvation that you were freely given? That would be offensive if you tried to do that with any other gift to any other person. How much more so with so great a gift, the Son of God dying in your place? So, what then? Do we cast away the law? Is that why it's called the Old Testament? James addresses the need for obedience in the second chapter of his letter as he says that a type of faith without any works or evidence is a dead or a false faith. So we need the law. And I tell you as Christians, don't you dare say that we don't follow the law. We do. In its fulfillment, follow the law. We do, in its fulfillment, follow the law. Matthew 5:17 quotes Jesus as saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Where we practice the law differently, it has been made complete, fulfilled in the love of God the Father, through Jesus the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment was, replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." He did not come to cast aside the law, but to make it complete. Look, when we participate once a month in communion, when we engage in baptism, we're following God's observances, His commandments. Jesus came to fulfill the holy days observed in Israel in the Old Testament. Now, we don't typically in the Christian church celebrate Passover because God does not pass over our sins any longer. Gone is the time of waiting. Here is the era of Messiah poured out. God poured out His wrath for sin upon Jesus, who poured out His blood for our forgiveness. And we are to pour out our lives in gratitude for Him. And no longer would the blood of animals be spread across the wooden door frames of homes, but the blood of the Son of God would be streaked across the wooden frame of the cross for all to see. One sacrifice sufficient for all time and eternity. So if we have now established a need for the law, for God's commandments, then how do we avoid the error of the Pharisee while following the commandments of God? Well, it begins with repentance and trusting God for His solution to your sin problem. And if you have not thrown yourself at His feet, seeking His mercy, then no effort at obedience can save you. But if you have been forgiven, if you are His child, then recall your submission to God and salvation and seek daily that same pure and contrite heart toward Him. This is the foundation for pleasing God. Psalms 37 tells us, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I used to think that this was a command so that I could get whatever I wanted. I don't know if you've ever thought that way. Delight yourself in the Lord like you're supposed to do this thing, and then you get whatever you want, whatever desire you have. But it's actually, if you delight yourself in the Lord, if your heart is made and conformed to His will and what He desires, then you will have that, because He will have His will. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Be amazed at Him. Be in awe of Him. Tell others the wonders He has accomplished. Fix your eyes, fix your hope on Jesus. This is by God's transforming power that you will be obedient to Him. It is about relationship with Him. It's about walking with Him. It's about being with Him. It's the triune working of the Holy Spirit, of God's Word, and a pure and contrite heart. And that's what will lead to success in obedience. You know, it's so crucial to get this heart thing right. How many of you know of a poem called Footprints in the Sand? Quite a few of you do. Can you put that up on the overhead? "One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, and so I asked the Lord about it. 'Lord, You said once I decided to follow You, You'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed You the most, You would leave me.' He whispered, 'My precious child, I love You and will never leave you, never, ever, during your trials and testings. When You saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried You.'" This poem resonates with me. But in reality, I don't think you'd see two sets of prints in my story. And here's my point. He carries us the whole time. don't think that you can walk in this life. You need him. You need him when you realize you do, and especially when you're not aware of it. We need a heart attitude for success to happen with obedience. Never misunderstand, the actions of obedience I take are not a combined effort between me and the Lord. It's not Jeff plus God equals success. This is not a workable equation. God is the one who is working out his righteousness through me, for his eternal glory and for our good and for my good. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is our great physician. He is our healer from infirmity, our savior from destruction, our redeemer from bondage. Our role begins not in asking God for help to be obedient to his commands. That's right. We don't ask God for help because we don't bring anything to the table. Our starting position is not to ask for help. Our starting position is on our face before him in utter abandonment of hope for any accomplishment on our own. We don't need help to do it. We need him to do it. Worship, amazement, awe. These are to be our food before him, our steady diet. So focus on thanking him for his unchanging character, his overwhelming sacrifice, his unrelenting grace. So looking back at our foundations, how is it that we should build? Well, the foolish foundation is built in several ways. It's knowledge without action. It's what was mentioned in the text. It's hearing, it's listening to the word, but it's not acting upon it. And James chapter 2 tells us, be doers of the word, and not merely hearers only, and so deceive yourselves. A foolish foundation is also built with action without wisdom, or lacking a heart of faith and trust in the actions you pursue. Psalm 66:3 tells us, say to God, how awesome are your works! Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. Feigned obedience? How's this? It's because God's enemies cannot be obedient. True obedience comes from a right heart. It's not the motion of the action alone, but being born out of a contrite or humble spirit before God. A foolish foundation is also built on anything without transformation. If you have not been saved, if you have not thrown yourself at the mercy of God, there is no obedience for you until that occurs. So that leads us then to the wise foundation. What's the wise foundation? It begins with transformation. It begins with salvation. It begins with humility, with contriteness. It begins with abandoning hope that I can accomplish or do anything. It's that position before him at time of salvation and daily that we need to have to be obedient to him. It's that continual renewal of our heart. Secondly, a wise foundation pursues knowledge. Learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're told. Time in the Word, time in prayer, time with Jesus. And lastly, a wise foundation takes action in faith. It produces fruit. There are actions that are seen, but they're not done as a task, and it's not to gain acceptance or establish your identity, but as a natural outpouring of living in the Holy Spirit, out of an established and already established identity in relationship. That's rooted in repentance, grounded in forgiveness, nurtured in acceptance, and flourishing in the overwhelming love of Jesus, who does not change, who does not fade, who does not forsake. So what do we do in practical application? Well, we can ask the question, how can I honor my Lord and Savior in this moment, right here, right now? And then ask it often. We're called to be salt and light. God is not meant to flavor our lives, giving us a Christian veneer over the top of an otherwise secular life. God is meant to be the essence which empowers and directs every area of our lives. I can't begin to give you an exhaustive list of either what's in the Sermon on the Mount or what his commandments are. They're too many, and again, I wouldn't know how to rank them. But here's a few to just to consider. Tithing, offering forgiveness, giving encouragement, controlling my tongue, and the list goes on and on and on. So what might this sound like if someone wasn't quite there? I know tithing, offering forgiveness, giving encouragement, controlling my tongue is a commandment. And I like the idea of tithing, offering forgiveness, giving encouragement, controlling my tongue. I'm just not there yet. I'm planning to tithe, offer forgiveness, give encouragement, control my tongue. But things have been so busy. Right now I've got too many bills, too much on my schedule. You don't know the other person. And they purposefully push my buttons anyway. Look, I don't think you'd understand. I'm sorry, Jeff. It's just that it's not a priority right now. But consider what that means. It might take the form of tithing, charity, forgiveness, self-control, use of resources like time or abilities, or some other area entirely. But if God has spoken, and if you know you are being prompted by the Spirit, it's not simply about that issue on the surface. It's about obedience. It's about action. But more than that, it's about a heart issue. So what if I know and I'm convicted that an area of my life has to change, but I don't have the desire? What should I do? Should you bite the bullet, jump in, though with reluctance, because you have to? Because it's the right thing to do? Nope. It's the wrong heart. And even if you did try to power it through, whatever energy you can muster will eventually run out. No, these are symptoms and signs that tell you it's a heart issue that needs addressing before it becomes an action issue. The action you take may be to commit to pray each day for God to give you the desire to obey Him and to reveal anything that stands in your way. Just as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with declarations of a right heart, so we must begin and continue with the same right heart. Salvation is a matter of a humble recognition of our lacking all goodness and righteousness. And then each day is a renewed recognition and celebration that I am not enough, that you are not enough, and that we are not enough to be obedient to the Word of God and the will of God, that only through His constant infusion and control by the Holy Spirit we will experience relationship and success in taking the right action and finding true obedience. So what are we to expect if we do act on these words of Jesus? If we put His commands into practice and live like Him in a way that pleases Him? A couple different choices. You can expect things to go well, to be rewarded with pleasant circumstance continually. Expect material blessing at each turn, and good luck. Or secondly, know that God will be there for the joy and for the sorrow. Know that God will be our ever-present help and stronghold in times of trouble. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Think of a circumstance that causes or would cause you to worry. In that, hear His words. Never will I leave you, He promises. Back to the text. The circumstances for the wise man is described in verse 25. The circumstances for the foolish man, detailed in verse 27. Look at each. Verse 25, the wise man. And the rain descended. Verse 27, the foolish man. And the rain descended. Wise man, and the floods came. Foolish man, and the floods came. Wise man, and the winds blew. Foolish man, and the winds blew. Wise man, and burst against that house. Foolish man, and burst against that house. Tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't see any difference whatsoever between the circumstances of the wise man and the foolish man. Aren't we supposed to be protected by God? Yes, and he does so. We are protected through the storms, not from them. He will protect our faith that he has established within us. He will keep us till the end. In fact, circumstances may be even more difficult for the child of God. For we do have an adversary, the devil, seeking, not acquiring, our destruction. He is against all of humanity, but especially those aligned with Jesus. The result is that we can expect trouble in this life. But be encouraged. God is with you. He will not leave you. He will be your strength. Not by willpower will you accomplish it, not by a positive attitude, not by personal endurance, not by planning nor any human cleverness will you achieve obedience and relationship with him. You know, the circumstances may be the same for the wise and the foolish, but look at the result. For the wise man, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But for the foolish, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So what will be your response today? Will you listen politely, then go home and forget even the topic that was spoken of today? Or will you ask the Holy Spirit to speak in your life, to guide you in healing and in fruitful purpose? I urge you to write an application, and if you want, you can write it right now. It's on your bulletin. You got space. If you heard something or were prompted by something, I urge you to write application of the teaching, but each Sunday, from your own individual study or from your group study of the Word of God. What step of faith are you willing to take as a result of what is being revealed to you? And then who are you going to tell? Who are you sharing the journey with? Don't wait. What if I was to tell you that this is your last year here, that 2017 is our last year, that we are all leaving? How would that shape your decisions today, your priorities this week, this month? You don't know that you will see the end of this day, let alone completion of this year. None of us carry that guarantee. We are a vapor that appears for a short while and then vanishes away. Don't let this Sunday pass by, this week, being lulled into thinking you have more time. Today is the day of salvation, and today is the day for action. In just a moment, I'd like to lead you in a prayer that God will hear from both the saved and the unsaved alike. And for those in relationship with Jesus, this is a reaffirmation of the faith that we hold, that we have. And for the one just coming to Jesus with a humble heart and repentance, it is salvation. So if you are willing, please bow your head and pray out loud, following my lead. Lord Jesus, I have nothing to bring to the table. I am totally dependent on you for help. I need your righteousness, and I accept your sacrifice. Your sacrifice on the cross as satisfying God's wrath. God's wrath against my sin. Lord, have your way in my heart. Have your way in my actions. And have your way in my life. Amen.
You know, in the second century, first and second, third century of the early church, they had a term that describes, encapsulates what we've been talking about this morning, that Jeff has just masterfully shared. And the term was this: Christus Victor. Christus Victor. And what that term refers to is this, that Christ is our victory. Not us. Christ is our victory. Regardless of what's going on in our circumstances, Christ is our victory. Regardless of what someone is doing in your life, Christ is our victory. Christus Victor. And we hitch our wagon to Him. He has what we need. And what we need, He longs to give. You know, we had our grandkids about a month ago. While Jeremy and Linda went on an overnighter weekend away. And my grandson is 2.5, and my granddaughter is 5. And Linda prepares them well. And Linda knows that Josiah gets up really early in the morning. And she didn't want him waking up Abigail. That doesn't go well. So she told him, Josiah, when you wake up in the morning, you run out, you go down the hall, and you go into the family room, and Papa will be there. And you can climb up in Papa's lap, and you can ask him for whatever you want, and I'm pretty sure he'll give it to you. Now, she thought he would just ask for healthy things. We bonded around graham crackers. And as he would come in, he would peek around the couch in our family room, and he would smile. And I'd look at him, and I says, come here. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you. Christus Victor. He is waiting for us. Father, thank you. Thank you. That Jesus not only calls us to Himself, Father, He meets us along the way, and He says, come, come here. I'm waiting for you. Thank you, Father, for that.